On the front of your bulletin this morning is a picture of a man you may or may not be familiar with. His name is Clark Elliott. He teaches up at DePaul University in Chicago. A very bright man, has a master's degree in music, a master's degree in computer science, and a PhD in something that is very difficult to say, but eventually works out to be artificial intelligence, okay? Which is what he teaches at DePaul University. But Clark Elliott has an interesting story in that out of the 27 years he's taught at that university, the last 16 of them have been a struggle for him. And they've been a struggle for him because of what at the time seemed a very minor incident in his life. He was rear-ended at a traffic light. Nobody enjoys that, but it's not usually the end of the world. For Clark Elliott, it almost was. What happened was he suffered a concussion that everybody thought was minor. Minor enough that he went to work that night. He went to class that night and lectured. But before the class was over, when he was seated in his chair, he attempted to get up and realized that he had forgotten how. I know it sounds odd that you can forget how to get up, but he had. And then over the course of the next several weeks, his mind started to blank or forget entirely different aspects, but none of them were consistent and none of them were well-timed. And so he would wake up one morning and remember all of his family and all of his friends, and the next morning he wouldn't. He would wake up one morning and be unable to remember how to walk through a doorway, and the next morning he would be just fine. And so in a very real sense, his inability to remember the things that he had learned, the things that he had really by rote, if you will, become accustomed to doing, began to elude him. And therefore, he was paralyzed in both a metaphorical and a literal sense for quite some time. Now, in Clark Elliott's case, they did find a treatment for him that was successful in restoring to him the majority of his cognitive faculties, although it is still a struggle. Why do I begin with an illustration about this man and his struggle with remembering? I do so, beloved, because as you'll see on the front of your bulletin, a quote from Tennessee Williams, life is all memory, except for the one present moment that goes by you so quickly you hardly catch it going. Brothers and sisters, we're in Acts chapter 7 this morning. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is going to tell a story. He's going to tell a story that the people who are listening to him already know. The problem, though, is this. If you forget the important parts of your story, if the story that you remember is not the correct story, it leaves you in a truncated and, if you will, shriveled existence. You get trapped and limited by the way you limit the story. So what Stephen is going to do is he's going to answer charges that are brought against him, charges of blasphemy, charges of speaking against the temple, against Moses, against God, and against the law, which, by the way, are essentially two sets of the same thing. Okay? And essentially what he's going to do is he's going to remind the Jews, you've forgotten your story. The reason you are where you are, the reason you're having this struggle, the reason you believe that what I'm doing is so wrong is because you don't have the story right. There are lapses. You need to be reminded of these things. And so that's what Stephen is going to do. He's going to defend the legitimacy of this new, quote, sect that we would call Christianity by returning to the roots of this story. And I believe that what ultimately he's going to show the Jews and show us this morning is that God's story is bigger than ours. God's story eclipses ours. That what God has done and what he continues to do is all part of this grand narrative that he is weaving together, but that ultimately this story climaxes in one person, and that is Jesus, the Christ. And so this is what Stephen is going to do, and I think he's going to do it in three ways. He's going to show that God's story runs counter to our expectations, that God's story ultimately reorients or refocuses our worship, and that God's story ultimately exists to reveal his glory. So again, it's going to run counter to our expectations, it's going to reorient our worship, and it's going to reveal God's glory. We're in Acts chapter 7. It's a long passage. I'm not going to ask you to stand for the whole thing if you are unable. If you are able, I would ask you to stand. If you're able for part of it and then have to sit, that's fine too. At the end of this, we'll probably have like the wave or something across the sanctuary. Patrick and I are having a competition as to who can preach the longest passage, and I think I'm winning. So, if you can stand and would like to, please do, and we will read from the Word of God this morning. Beloved, hear the word of God. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of money, for a sum of silver, from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. And he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire, in a bush. And Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled, did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. Now come, I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him.
Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Brothers and sisters, Stephen is remembering in this passage. This is very literally Luke's story of Stephen's story of Israel's story. So, what does this mean for people who aren't recounting the history of Israel? What does this mean for us today? What do we as believers in 21st century in Duncanville, Texas, have to do with this story? And I would say to you, beloved, that this story is your story. And that ultimately what Stephen is doing here, first of all, is he's showing his hearers that God's story often runs counter to our expectations. See, when Stephen starts this story, he starts it in a way that nobody can disagree with. His opening, brothers and fathers, hear me, is not only a respectful opening, not only an opening that ties Stephen to the people to whom he's speaking, but is also the standard way in the ancient world of addressing your hearers. This is not substandard. They would have understood this, and they would have given him the respect of allowing him at least a space and a place to speak. And so Stephen begins in a way that they respect and understand. And then he goes on to connect himself further to the story and says, our father Abraham. And you can see over and over again, this our father remains until he switches the accusation in verse 51, I believe it is, and says, your father, right? What Stephen has done is he has started to craft a narrative of Israel's history in such a way that they are automatically nodding before they know what's going on. Okay? They're automatically in agreement with what he's saying. I mean, look at the people he's chosen. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon. Look at the settings he's chosen. The patriarchal wandering period, the Exodus, the wilderness, the conquest, the tabernacle, Canaan. It doesn't get any better than this. I mean, this story is set up to be a story that will showcase Judaism in all its glory, in all its beauty, in all of its heroic and cultic priorities, and yeah, maybe some of the things that led to their downfall as well. But when you are living in first century Judea, oppressed by Rome, indwelled by a foreign people, you are hoping that somebody will remind you not of the bad things you've done, but of the things you can cling to that will ultimately help you feel better about your situation. Right? This is what we do as human beings. We tell each other stories about the people that have come before us, sometimes largely so that we can encourage one another. And so Stephen starts the story in a way that they'll respect and a way they'll understand. But there are hints, even in the first few words, even in the first narrative of Abraham, which, by the way, is very positive, the portrayal of Abraham here. Okay? But there are hints that what Stephen is doing is subverting the narrative. That he's not going to hang to the narrative the way they want him to. That yes, Abraham is the founding father of the Jews. That yes, Abraham is the one that God calls to be so. But Stephen seems to hang a little bit too long on this irksome idea that Abraham's lineage is pagan. Right? He takes him from Mesopotamia into Haran, and only then into the Promised Land. Stephen seems to hang a little bit too long on the fact that God interacts in all his glory with Abraham before Abraham is anywhere near the Promised Land, before there's been a temple, before the law has come and has been delivered to God's people. There's subversion even in the opening of this story. And so he continues. He continues to tell the story through Joseph and through Moses. And I'm not going to relate all the details to you because we just read them and you probably know them. But what he does is, in each case, he kind of hangs each one of these really, really big Jewish historical heroic figures in a slightly different way, right? I mean, he divides Moses' life up, which is traditional, into the three segments of 40 years. But if you read it the way Stephen tells it, Stephen concentrates on the fact that the first two-thirds, the first 80 years of Moses' life, are spent in foreign lands. Not only is he in Egypt, as are all the Hebrews during the beginning of his life, but he's in Pharaoh's palace, right? He's in, if you will, the seat of power. He's in with the people who are, if you will, oppressing God's people. And then he moves him into Midian. He moves him into the desert. And yet it is here. It is here on a mountain. It is here in a bush, in something so common that you would never think to look twice at it unless it were on fire and not burning up. And it is here that God appears to Moses. And so Stephen is telling the Jews essentially, look, you know your history, but you're seeing it through the wrong lens. You've got to remember this the right way. God chose the people he chose despite any flaws that they had, in spite of wherever they happened to be. You accuse me of speaking against the temple, of speaking against the law of Moses. You accuse me of these things, but you don't understand that ultimately those things are but types and shadows. That ultimately what God is doing here is he is weaving together a history of redemption that you're missing. You're narrowing God down to one city, to one building, to one room in that building. You're truncating the story in such a way that you're paralyzing yourselves. You need to get beyond this. And so he tells the story in a way that subverts it. And essentially what he does is he gives a four-pronged approach. He basically says God's leaders are not the people that you expect them to be, right? I mean, if you're in the business of nation building, typically speaking, you don't pick an old childless man. Typically. If you are in the business of trying to get your people to respect your leaders, you don't pick the second youngest of 12 brothers who, let's face it, is kind of bratty. If you're going to choose somebody to lead your people out of Egypt, you don't pick the guy who spent the first 40 years kind of living high on the hog. And then when he does show up, what you show is the third thing, that you basically always rejected God's leaders. But what Stephen shows, finally and fourthly, is that God's story and redemptive work prevail in the midst of all of this. In the midst of rejection, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of less than faithful people, and in the midst of less than ideal leaders. See, the Jews' story at this point is that they are waiting, like Simeon was in Luke 2, for the consolation of Israel. But Simeon saw Christ and knew that the consolation had come. What Stephen tells these people is you have betrayed and murdered the righteous one. You missed it. You're waiting for the consolation of Israel and the consummation of the kingdom, and it has come. Jesus is that guy. You cling to the law, but fail to see that the law is subsumed in Christ who has fulfilled it. You cling to the temple, but fail to see that Christ's body is the temple. And so Stephen tells them that God's story runs up against the one that they expect him to tell. It's bigger than theirs. It's not necessarily bigger than what they should know as his story, but it's bigger than what they do know as his story. Even as far back as Exodus 19, when the people of Israel are gathered at the foot of Sinai, God tells his people, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." From the inception of his people, God has ordained them to be a covenant-keeping people and a people who mediate the glory and presence of God to the world. This was their job. What Stephen's story reminds them is that he failed in both of those things. Stephen reminds them ultimately that the temple, this place that they are so proud of, that which they cling so tightly to, ought to have been a beacon to attract the nations. The temple existed to draw all men to the worship of Yahweh. The temple existed so that the nations might see and rejoice in the glory of God. But for the Jews, it had stopped becoming that. It was no longer that. It was, in a sense, the place where they sort of felt that the glory of God must dwell. They had chained God to it in a very real way, like the ancient Near Eastern pagan cultures around them. They had fallen prey to this. And so Stephen takes these expectations and he challenges that narrative and he says, you expect a pro-Jewish story, but what I'm going to give you is the story you need, and that is a pro-Yahweh story. This is what you're missing, that your story is his story. Your expectations, if they are apart from him, are ultimately fallacious. And all these stories, what Stephen does is to show that God is God over all lands. He was God in Mesopotamia. He was God in Egypt. He was God in Canaan. He's God here and now, in the midst of a Roman-occupied Judea. And so Stephen challenges them, don't shorten the hand or the arm of God. Another way that the story subverts their expectations is to show them something else about God, and that is that he is long-suffering. I mean, if you look at the number of times that Stephen talks about the way that they have failed, their apostasy, all the ways in which they have turned away, and yet God has continued to appoint leaders for them. God has continued to send prophets to them. God has continued to speak to them, to draw them back to himself. And so while there is judgment involved in Stephen's story, and while, if you will, the Jews are in Roman-occupied territory as part of the judgment of their covenant breaking, ultimately what Stephen's story hinges on is redemption. And what he holds out to them is the fact that their redemption is Christ. That the redemptive story culminates and climaxes in Jesus. And so what he shows them is that grace runs counter to our expectations. We have no reason to expect it. Neither did they. But the fact that they've been shown it means they'd better pay attention to it. So, beloved, this passage for us this morning warns us of the same kind of insularness. Warns us of taking our ideas of what God's kingdom ought to look like and running with that. Warns us against taking the ministries that we're involved in and believing that they are probably the best ministries. Warns us against holding up anything as that which is primary and yet neglects the very God for whom they exist. As one scholar asks, why do we who possess the bread of life keep it safely stored in a cupboard when the world is starving for bread? We run the risk all the time of truncating, paring down, and ultimately oversimplifying God's story. And when we do so, we remove its beauty. And as the story and the memory of it run counter to our expectations, it begins to uncover the reality of our hearts, the reality of our faith. Because as our expectations get subverted, we start to realize, you know what? My focus is wrong. So the second thing I want us to see this morning is that God's story ultimately reorients our worship. See, Stephen's story shows not only the propensity for apostasy, which is true throughout Israel's history, but alongside that then, the necessity for undivided worship of God. Abraham, as I've already mentioned to you, Stephen paints as a guy from Mesopotamia who ultimately moved to Haran and then only then became a sojourner in the area of what would later be the Promised Land. Abraham then is a man whose ancestors are pagan. When the Jews heard Stephen's recounting of this story, they would have recalled Joshua's words to Israel to remember, to never forget, that your fathers worshipped other gods beyond the river. Whether or not Abraham himself was an idol worshiper, I don't know. But that's where he comes from. That's their history. But what Stephen does at the same time as paint this picture is he also holds up for them Abraham as a man of faith. Right? Abraham's response is faithful. Abraham's response is what it should be. Childless, he believes that God will give land to his offspring. A man who never received a single foot's length of the promised land believes somehow that the entirety of the land which he traveled would one day belong to his people. Abraham responded in faith. What Stephen is telling them is, look, you're very, very proud of your lineage in Abraham. The problem is you're proud of your lineage from his loins and not your lineage in his faith. This is the same reality with which Jesus confronted Pharisees and those who tried to detract from what he was telling them. Over and over again, we're children of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. It was a point of pride for them. What Stephen is showing them is your point of pride is in the wrong place because your worship is in the wrong place. You've begun to focus on the periphery. You've begun to focus on the accidents rather than on the substance. This is problematic. And so God's story calls us to assess where our focus, where our worship is. And so he tells the story of the golden calf, a story that they remembered well, a story that is not a proud one. I mean, what is it? Several weeks outside of Egypt? And they've already dismissed God's appointed leader, rejected God, begun to worship an idol, and ultimately set their hearts upon returning to the very place from which they had experienced delivery? So Stephen retells them that. And then, interestingly, after that, he places a quotation from the book of Amos. When he says, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Why Amos? I thought we were in the Exodus period. I think it's a really artful way of what Stephen is doing is basically saying from the beginning to the end, this is who you've been. Your worship has never been undivided. Your worship has never been pure. You're proud of your lineage, but your lineage isn't pure. Not only is your forefather, Abraham, ultimately from those who were not Yahweh worshipers, but those who came from Abraham's loins many times were not Yahweh worshipers. And so Stephen's story calls them to recall their own apostasy, their own failure to keep God's law. And he focuses specifically on the fact that what the Jews have done over and over again is to make their idols, right? You see this word multiple times. In verse 40, they say to Aaron, make for us gods. In verse 41, they made a calf and rejoicing in the works of their hands. And then God's own accusation of them, the images that you made to worship. But what Stephen does is he juxtaposes that to Isaiah 66, which ends with this line. Did not my hand make all these things? They had begun to worship the works of their own hands. And ultimately, the Jews have accused Stephen of speaking against the holy place, against the temple. What he reminds them of is that they've never kept the first commandment or the second one, let alone the others. And quite frankly, they've even made an idol out of the temple. They have started to treat the temple in such a way that it has become a snare to them. And the real kicker is that all these things have God's copyright on them anyway. Stephen's story calls for his hearers to turn back from the work of their hands and to look at the one whose hands have made these things, and then ultimately to look at the one that God has made both Lord and Christ. This is what Stephen's story is doing. This is what Israel's story ought to do. But they're focusing on what Hebrews calls a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Brothers and sisters, we're no less prone to focus on the periphery. We're no less prone to focus on the works of our own hands. You and I are no less prone to fall subject and prey to believing that the things that we're doing and the things that we see and the things that catch our attention are worthy of our time and our worship. We don't want to call it that, but if we're honest with ourselves, that's what it is. We're just as prone to be proud of the things we do for God as we are of the God for whom those things are done. We're just as prone to spend time focusing on the things of God, so much so that we forget the God who is over those things. And so we become enamored of our traditions and our preferences rather than the one to whom those things ought to point. And ultimately, those things ought to point to the God of glory. Because at the end of the day, the entirety of this story has one single point, and that is the glory of God. Whether it is subverting and running counter to our expectations, whether it is reorienting our worship, whatever is going on, the glory of God is what is at heart of this story. This story reveals God's glory. Stephen reminds his hearers that the real story has always been the story of God and of how he is seeking and of how he is making his glory. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1 asks, what is the chief end of man? And I think it answers rightly that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the task of all creation. And it seemingly, creation itself responds pretty well. The heavens declare the glory of God and the earth shows forth his handiwork. We don't always do it so well. And so Stephen's story is reminding them, you're focusing on the wrong thing. Your worship is wrong. Your expectations are wrong because you're not remembering that ultimately this is God's glory we're talking about here. The patriarchal narrative begins with the glory of God. Stephen starts the story of Abraham with the words, the glory of God, or the God of glory. He doesn't start the story with Abraham. He doesn't say Abraham was traveling and God showed up. He says the God of glory appeared to Abraham. In other words, Abraham doesn't exist as your father in any sense outside the glory of God. Abraham is not worthy of your attention as a patriarch apart from the glory of God. Joseph goes down in history as just another household slave apart from the glory of God. Moses goes down in history as a guy who lived in Egypt and then ultimately had to run away because he killed somebody apart from the glory of God. When you remove the glory of God from your story, when you forget that that's what the story is invested in, you lose everything. And this is Stephen's point. The title or a phrase, if you will, God of glory that Stephen uses here is a particular one. It's only used one other time in the entirety of the Old Testament. That's in Psalm 29. We see a lot of glory of God. We see Lord of glory, glory of the Lord, King of glory. But God of glory only appears in Psalm 29 when it says the God of glory thunders. And the entirety of the psalm is fixated upon God's ownership, rulership, and sovereignty in the world. A fitting background for Stephen's message. What Stephen is telling his hearers is that God is not glorious because he is the Jews' God. God is not glorious because the Jews have a great temple. Those things, whatever glory they have, are merely derivative of the one whose very essence and presence is glorious. And so Stephen makes this case. Don't reduce God or his glory or his story to the accidentals. This is not to downplay the importance of the temple, the importance of the land, the importance of the law in God's history. It is to put all of those things rightly signified in their place because they all point to one thing, and that is the glory of God. And ultimately, it's about Christ. And I know you're supposed to end with Christ. It sounds easy and don't really see it in this passage. But if you read this passage correctly, what you'll see is that Stephen ends in two ways. He ends, one, with condemning his hearers as those who betrayed and murdered the righteous one. Who's the righteous one? Is it not the one that Moses predicted and prophesied about, that God would raise up from among your brothers a prophet like me? Oh, and by the way, they would have known immediately that the words following that are, you shall listen to him. But they didn't. We're talking about the righteous one that the other prophets all prophesied about, that ultimately these forefathers also persecuted. And ultimately we're talking about the righteous one that dwelled in their midst, that tabernacled among them, whom they disbelieved and saw fit to crucify. But we also see that ultimately the story culminates in Christ, because when Stephen has given his own accusation, when he has told the Jews what they have failed to do, it says this, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Brothers and sisters, I submit to you this morning that Jesus and the glory of God are the same thing. Which is why when Stephen verbalizes what it is that he sees, there's no mention of the glory of God again. Why? Because all he has to say is the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. And immediately, they would have remembered Daniel 7. one like the Son of Man comes forward from the Ancient of Days to receive all power and authority. They would have remembered this. If they were there at the trial of Jesus, they would have remembered his words. You will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. John says of Jesus, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only as begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the glory of God. And so Stephen's story basically culminates in this. You're hanging your hopes on the temple. You're hanging your hopes on the law. You're hanging your hopes on Moses. But one greater than Moses is here. The law has been fulfilled in Christ, and he now is judge over it. The temple is now Christ's body and also represented by his church on earth. And so Stephen himself bears witness to the glory of God. Stephen becomes a microcosm of what it is that the church is supposed to be, which is that organization, that entity, that living and breathing body that bears witness to one thing, and that is the glory of God. So, brothers and sisters, is this a story? Yeah, it is. But does it have application for us? Absolutely. Because this story is your story and it's my story. If you belong to Christ, this is your story. And as your story, it should both admonish you and encourage you. It should admonish you of the pitfalls that we see here in this passage. The pitfalls of turning away, of following the works of our own hands, the pitfalls of holding up things that are not really essential as essentials, the pitfalls of having expectations that attempt to see God in some way that is not a full and beautiful depiction of him. But it should also encourage you, because God's story continues. You're a part of God's story. You're a part of this redemptive plan. God has redeemed you so that you might continue to display his glory, so that you might continue to participate in his kingdom work. Thy kingdom come is how we've been looking at the book of Acts. Beloved, kingdom is come. You and I get to participate in that kingdom. And that's a beautiful thing. So be encouraged this morning and this week when you go into work, into school, into the gym, grocery shopping, visiting friends. Be encouraged. God's story continues. And he has invited you to be part of it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.